Sorry about preaching from a chair, but I'm a little banged up too these days. Too many mountains in my younger days. I once worked as a writer doing mountaineering articles, and I wore out a few parts. Some parts of me wake up a half an hour later than others. So, well, today is Easter Sunday. Awesome. In the Christian calendar, it's the most important Sunday of the year. It's the day that we tell the story, the greatest story ever told. But Easter Sunday is, you know, it's also one of the few days in our general society where it's still kind of in vogue for people who don't normally go to church to attend church. I mean, let's face it, most people out there don't go to church anymore. There's kind of this strong suspicion out there that church has lost its relevancy in our day and age. It's filled with suits and ties and organ music, and it doesn't really seem to be about living life to the fullest. There's this perception that it's almost as if churches go out of the way to ignore the fact that this is the age of extreme sports and grand adventures, you know, bungee jumping and skydiving and mountain climbing and that kind of thing. Well, I want to give you my favorite theological response to that kind of thinking, that church is irrelevant. Hooey, duck pucky, pifflesnit is a good one. Those are words I've worked out with my grandsons. It's not nice to cuss, but the English language is simply not expressive enough to cover the fullness of most ideas, I think. And that's why we need words like pifflesnit. It's a good one when you hit your thumb with a hammer, because you can say it when you're biting your lip. It's spelled like it sounds, no vowels, just straight consonants. But I want to tell you this morning that there's no life that even comes close to hanging out with God. Nothing like it. If you're just visiting this morning, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I've been to church before. It's boring. It's irrelevant. It's kind of like a funeral. Let me tell you something. As a pastor, I've been involved in a lot of funerals. And you know what? Some of them can be pretty solemn events. I'm from an Irish family. When the fights break out, they're not all that solemn. But you know, I think I know something that would take the solemnity right out of any funeral. Do you know what would mess up a pretty good funeral more than anything else? I'll tell you. If the body got up and walked away. Pretty sure it would ball everything up. When the body gets up and walks, friends, funeral's over. Let me tell you something about authentic Christianity. The funeral's over. That's what Easter is all about. Easter celebrates the day that Christ rose from the dead. Halfway through the funeral, he got up and he walked out. And again, you might say, well, yeah, I know that. Good Friday, you know, Christ died on the cross. Easter, Christ rose from the dead. I'm not a religious illiterate here. Get on with it. I've got a ham in the oven. Now, it's so easy to brush over this. It really is. It's so easy to miss what the Easter story is all about. So easy to pop into church on Easter Sunday and do the hymn sermon, hymn sandwich, you know, and you know, you stand and sit and, you know, do this kind of thing. And go back to a life of missing out on the absolutely exceptional. 2,000 years ago, something astounding happened on a Sunday morning in a cemetery in Palestine. And if you catch it, if you wrap your heart around what really happened that morning, your life will never be the same again. Easter Sunday is the punctuation mark on the history of God's dealings with human beings on this earth. Did you know that even the disciples of Christ, even his closest companions, almost missed the meaning of Easter? That's right. You know, months before he died, Jesus drew those men around him and he told them outright on the third day he was going to walk out in the funeral. He told them that. And still they didn't catch it. They were shocked by it. On that first Easter morning, 3 days after Jesus had been laid in the grave, some of his disciples went to check in on him at the cemetery. And it says they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground because they ran into angels. And the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Did you know that if you miss the astounding depth of what happened when Jesus walked away from his own funeral, you'll always be looking for the living among the dead. See, there's nothing living in cemeteries. There's no life in cemeteries. Been to lots of them. If you fail to catch the meaning of the Easter story, you'll always be looking for life in non-life places. You'll be looking for it in things like achievements. You'll think, you know, surely life and meaning is found in what I can produce. So you go out and find yourself a great job, or you build a business or something, and you pour yourself into it. And at the end of life, I promise you this, you will discover the emptiness of years of chasing ambition and achievement. In my time as a pastor, I have sat with many, many people, held their hands as they passed into eternity. And you know one thing I've never heard? Never heard a single dying person say, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office. I wish I'd gone further with my job." They never say that. Friends, it doesn't happen. Other people look for life in relationships. You know, they think, surely if I can only spend my life with this certain person, then I can find meaning. I've known people who have been married three or even four times, and they've come to me and said, "But Ian, you don't understand. No one has made me feel this way before." And so they go and they get married again. I usually won't do it. I usually go, "Fourth wedding? Yeah, okay, I did the last three." But it isn't long before they're coming and saying, "Oh, something's wrong. That special person doesn't make me feel that way anymore." And so they begin to look for another relationship, you know, to give them life. We fail to understand that no person in the world can give us life. There's no person in the world who can fill that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts apart from Jesus Christ. Never look for people to do what only God can do. Never look for the living among the dead. Other people look for meaning in their next purchase. And you might think, "Well, that's ridiculous." No, it's a symptom of our consumer age. You know, how many times have you gone out and bought something because you were depressed? How many times have we thought we can find at least some degree of happiness in a new smartphone or a new car or something? Psychologists call it retail therapy. You know, 1998, when we first moved to Prince George, we came from a little town that only had a little general store. And I looked at my wife and I said, "People recreationally shop here. They just go to the mall on weekends." You can't find life in things. You can find debt in things, but you can't find life. Other people are so desperate, you know, to find fulfillment that they turn to web pages or books or for sort of kind of the latest gimmicks in self-fulfillment. It's a craze that causes people to grasp at kind of models for living rather than connecting with the source for living. If you miss what really happened on that first Easter morning over 2,000 years ago, you'll always be looking for the living among the dead. You'll be looking for life in places that have no life. I want to spend a few minutes here this morning telling you the story, the true meaning of Christmas. Easter, sorry. How can you tell you've done too many special events when you can't keep them? It's always been a bit strange, though, Easter and Christmas. Easter, a Savior dies on the cross, and so we have a bunny that gives out chocolate. Same Savior is born, and so we have a fat guy in a suit. Okay. But anyhow, we should never get tired of this. We should never... we belong to a spiritual family here, and this is our favorite story. This is really our favorite story. To anybody who knows anybody who's a Christian, they're not a Christian, this is our favorite story. It starts in the book of Genesis, where the Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So no matter what your thoughts are on how God brought this world into being, and there's a lot of disagreement on that out there, if the Bible's true, then God created us. Not only that, but the Bible also tells us that God created us on purpose. The earth wasn't just some kind of terrarium that, you know, God put together as a rainy day science project. It's not like the, you know, the sea monkeys off the back of the old comic books. I don't know, anybody old enough to remember those? The sea monkeys? Yeah. I could never afford the 89 cents it cost to buy them. But we need to know that God created us for a reason. And that reason is that God wanted relationships. God wanted friends. God created people so that we could be friends with them, relate to them. Now, in order for us to be friends with God, he had to create us in a very special way. He had to create us in his image. You know, a lot of people don't really understand what that means, that imago Dei, that image of God thing. It's what the Bible says. We're a reflection of God. We're modeled after him. You're not a good person because it's natural for you to be that way. It's probably natural for you to be something other than that. You're a good person because God is good, and he created you to be a reflection of him. Now, we all know that there's a slight problem with that kind of thinking, right? If we've all been created to be a reflection of God, then why do people do such terrible things? Why are some people such idiots? You know, is really the basic question. Well, that has to do with another little feature that God, you know, built into our human natures. When God created us, he also wanted us to have the freedom to choose to love him. You see, God didn't want to fill the world with a bunch of robots who only did what he programmed them to do. We wouldn't call it genuine love if we had to love God. So God gave us the freedom to choose. He gave us the gift of a free will. But again, there's a problem with having freedom. With it, we can choose not to love God. We can choose to fall short of the kind of relationship that God wanted to have with us. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being who has ever lived has chosen to come in under the bar with that relationship with God, the glory of God that he has for our lives. See, the difficulty in this, and this is what, actually, you know, even a lot of Christians don't understand this. The difficulty with this is that God is perfect. He wouldn't be much of a God if he wasn't. You know, imagine what would happen if God woke up one morning, he was having a bad day, he was building a galaxy, hit his thumb with a hammer, you know, shouted piffle snit and threw the earth through the sun. You know, we go, what just happened, God? We actually all daily depend on the perfection of God. We wake up in the morning, and if God wasn't having a perfect day, we would not have a very good day at all. And he didn't do that just to have his own exclusive club where everybody in it is perfect, number one, God. It's who he is. It's actually who we expect him to be. Now, this is interesting. In every single God-aware religion in the world, that's not even a debatable question, that God is perfect. If he wasn't perfect, he wouldn't be God. He'd be something less than God. In fact, the whole concept of religion, you know, if you study religions, world religions, is defined basically as imperfect people trying to connect with a perfect God. God is perfect. Matthew 5:48 in the scripture. Our Father is perfect. And we need to understand that perfect is one of those words that you can't really have different degrees of. There's no difference between perfect and really perfect. You can't modify the word perfect, but the word perfect is an absolute. To say that God is perfect is to understand that everything he does, he does to the nth degree. He doesn't do some things perfect and other things really perfect. Perfect is perfect. When God does something like, God does all kinds of things. God's always at work. But when he does something like, let's say, justice, he does justice to the nth degree. With crystal clarity, the Bible in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, God is just. Isn't it interesting how the really big statements, the really important, profound statements in scriptures are so simple? God is perfect. God is just. Now, that's a really interesting word, justice. The word justice has to do with making right judgments. People get very upset when it seems like the right judgment hasn't been made in a particular case. We watch TV and we see some case going on and we go, wow, what just happened there? They let that guy off. You know, that wasn't a very good judgment. And that's going to happen from time to time because our provincial and federal judges aren't perfect. The only perfect judge is God. He's the only judge who makes right judgments every single time. Because God is perfect, he's also just. And because of that, it also stands to reason that he's perfect in justice. If there were any flaws in God's justice, then God would not be perfect. He wouldn't be God. Now, here's where we run into a problem with this. This is where this catches us. The penalty for violating the moral standards of God is death. And now, that's not just a physical death, that's a spiritual death. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. If you're a human being, the Bible says that by default, you've got a problem with sin. And because everyone sins, and the wages of sin is death, you've got this problem that you're sentenced to this spiritual death. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty harsh. You Christians, you're all so unjudgmental. But you know what? It's not just us. I have a degree in world religions. Virtually every God-aware religion on earth agrees. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, all agree that wrongful acts especially result in some kind of a spiritual death. A common thread throughout this planet of ours, throughout the world, is that reaching the end of life after amassing a history of sin is not a good thing. You don't go, hey, look what I got. And God goes, not impressed. All the world's religions have got that much figured out. We all understand that a God perfect in justice has no choice but to judge the wrongful acts of human beings and then pass sentence on them. Now, here's the thing in this. This is really interesting. This is where Easter gets really interesting. If we were only to look at the perfection of God and the fact that he's perfect in justice, then God would seem like some kind of ogre just waiting to punish everyone for their sins, some kind of cosmic whack-a-mole game, you know, oh, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. But interestingly enough, every religion in the world also agrees on the concept that God is loving. Okay? The Bible backs that up as well. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Again, one of those extremely simple statements. And a perfect God must also be perfect in love, right? So doesn't it stand to reason that a God who's perfect in love would do anything within his power to rescue his creation from the penalties of their own sin? Just makes sense. Now here's where it gets interesting. God is perfect. He's perfect in justice, and he's perfect in love at the same time. His justice demands that the penalty of death be paid for breaking his moral law, something we've all done. His love demands that he finds a way to rescue us from his own perfect justice. It's a cosmic dilemma, really. It's as though there's these two perfect attributes within the character of God that are at war with each other. What's the solution? Well, most people expect God to just overlook their sin as part of, you know, his divine, loving, teddy bear nature. They think, no problem, if I do good stuff, God has to like me. If I'm basically a good person and don't do anything really bad, at least not too often, then God is loving, he's going to let me into heaven. But the Bible says no one gets into heaven by their good deeds. It says not by good deeds so that no one can boast. It's in Ephesians 2:8. If God just overlooked our sin, here's the thing about this. This is rational. If God just overlooked our sin, he would no longer be perfect in justice, would he? And he couldn't be God because he's not perfect. Other people believe that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a really good moral teacher and that God kind of just transferred his guilt onto him and made him take our punishment so that we could all go free. Well, if that was true, if God just passed our sin off on some other person, that wouldn't be very loving. In fact, it would be an incredibly unloving act. It would be very imperfect in love. And a perfect God couldn't do that. He wouldn't be God. There's only one solution. There's only one solution in the universe, the Easter solution. Over 2,000 years ago, God himself came to earth. And he took upon himself human form. And he became the God-man, Jesus Christ. He grew up, he lived a perfect life. Of course, he's perfect God. And then he allowed himself to be put to death on the cross. In human form, as Jesus Christ, God solved the problem. Perfect justice demands that the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ took upon himself those wages. He died. God in the flesh died on the cross of Calvary, and he died in our place so that the requirements of justice would be met, and he could still be perfect in justice. But the requirements of God's perfect love were met as well. He neither punished us for our sins, nor did he hang it on somebody else. He put that judgment upon himself. You don't get a more perfect love than that. And that's why the Bible says, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. Now, I've challenged God. Been up at the university, I've thrown this challenge out. Can you think of another solution to the dilemma? Can you solve that problem within God's character some other way? God couldn't. Here's the deal in this. Here's the logical conclusion. The very concept of God makes no sense without the cross. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the whole idea of God is irrational. Doesn't make sense logically. So when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, for God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. When the Bible says those words, it is being infinitely logical. Show me a God who hasn't solved this problem, being both perfect in both justice and love. At the same time, show me a God who hasn't solved that problem, and I'll show you a God who isn't God. Can't be God. On that Friday evening, over 2,000 years ago, when they laid Jesus in the grave, it was impossible for death to maintain its grip over him. He paid the penalty for our sins and opened the door to the free gift of eternal life because it's who he is. It wasn't a good idea that God had. It's who he is inside. It's a free gift. That's what it says in the Bible. This is the gift of God. We can't earn our way into heaven with good deeds. The transaction's already been completed. It's been done. There's nothing left to earn. We can't impress God. We can't say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. God goes, yeah, not by my standards, sorry. When Jesus walked out on his funeral on that first Easter Sunday, he demonstrated to all of creation, the whole universe, that he had the authority to pay the price for our sins, defeat the power of death. And because of the wonder of the Easter story, admission to heaven is free. Now, you know what free means? Free means nothing. Don't pay anything. Like nothing. I always want to shake Christians and go, no, nothing. Oh, I got to go to church every Sunday. No, you don't. Actually, you don't. It's nice to hang out with God's people. You don't have to go. Well, I have to tithe. No, you don't. Not to get into heaven. There's nothing. It's free. I got to be good. I got to deal with this. Nope. No, you don't. Free. Free gift. That's the greatest story ever told. That's the most important story ever told in the universe. And each of us needs to know that when we hear this story, it's also an invitation from God to respond somehow to the offer, even if we've been Christians all our lives, to re-respond, reaffirm and go, yeah, that's it. That's me. That's what I want. And you know what? You know, none of us knows what tomorrow holds. You know, this could be the last chance you ever get to respond to God. We had a big group of people at our house last night, and one family on the way had a wheel come off of a vehicle coming the other way, and it hit the front of their car and absolutely vaporized their car. Everybody walked away. Everybody was okay, but 8 inches higher, and everybody would have been dead. Amazing. Nobody knows what the future holds. The time to make a decision is always now. It's always when you got the chance. And you know what? For any of you here who have come with friends or anything, right here, right this morning, in your heart, nobody's going to make you do anything, stand up and go, oh, hallelujah, or something. But very quietly in your heart, you can receive the fullness of that payment that makes so much sense, that Jesus Christ made for you. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be in God's eyes just as if you'd never sinned. All you need to do is receive in your heart this thing that Jesus did for you. Believe what he did. Receive the free gift. It doesn't cost anything. But I need to tell you, if you do that, you need to understand the nature of the decision you're making. That's very important to explain this. First of all, you're saying to God, I'm a sinner. You're recognizing that you come in low, you come in under the bar, you fall short of God's glory, and you need this gift, or the gates of heaven will always be closed to you. There's no other way in. There's no other gate. Jesus said that. Secondly, you're saying that you can't do this in your own strength. You can't white-knuckle your way through life. You can't go, all right, just try harder, I'll be good. You're saying, God, without you, this isn't going to happen. I need you. I'm helpless to change. Without your power in my life, I'm done. I can't do this. And third, you're saying, God, I want to restore it. And this is the most important thing, if you make this decision. I want to restore my broken relationship with you. My sin has broken that. You've provided the answer. Can you give me that, please? Can you make that stick to my life? God, I need you. And God always gives us a choice in this. When he first fashioned this world, the freedom to choose was entrenched in creation. And it's still there to this very day. It will always be there. We've got to make the choice. 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked out on his own funeral. That's not boring. That's not irrelevant. Walking away from death is a pretty exceptional thing. And when you understand God's purpose for your life, when you understand the real meaning of the Easter story, what it's really all about, you don't have to settle for anything less. When you finally decide to take a risk and kind of throw yourself on God's mercy and say, okay, God, give this to me, your life will become something really exceptional. When you say, here I am, Lord, I want this, I give my life to you, that's when God hands you your life back, richer than ever before. I want to pray with you. I don't know where you are in your journey with God, but see if this prayer expresses a desire of your heart, and then we'll be done very quickly. Would you bow with me? God, so much of what I do with my time and money in my life becomes diluted by the failure to see the reality of what you did on the cross. Lord, I'm so guilty so often of looking for life in non-life places. But on this Easter morning, I ask you to come into the innermost places of my life and stay there. Come into my hopes and fears. Forgive my sins, Lord. I want to receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I want to either receive you for the very first time or reaffirm that, Lord. This is Easter. It's about me and you, us and you. Give me the boldness to go for the exceptional purpose for which you made me, Lord. Make my life extraordinary, but extraordinary for you in my relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray that. Amen.